On December the 7th, 1941, the world was thrown into chaos, disarray. There was a war in Europe that was raging, but America had stayed out of it. Until, in the wee hours of the morning, in a small place on the Hawaiian Islands, bombs started going off. America was being invaded. And this brought America into World War II. War so often is thought of as the absence of peace, a place of chaos. But truly, in the history of the world, I think historians say there's roughly only 60 or 70 years of recorded history where there hasn't been a war happening somewhere. Conflict, chaos, strife, it's such an ordinary part of our experience and our existence. And yet the Bible speaks powerfully and prolifically to the concept and the idea of peace, which is the focus of this, the second Sunday of Advent. Advent, you might remember from last week, is a season of preparation. It is a time of anticipation. It is a looking forward to. And so even as we remember the first Advent when Christ was born, we think and wait for the second Advent, the second coming of Christ, where we hope and we wait with anticipation, and where the calamities of this world do not affect us because we do have a sense of peace. Now, biblically, the principal word used to express the idea of peace for the Hebrews, it was shalom. And the root of this word is found in many Semitic languages. The Akkadian salamu comes closest to the core meaning of the root, which is to be well or to be whole, to be made complete. In one form or another, the notions of wholeness and health and completeness inform all the variants of the word. Peace is not then simply a negative, the absence of war, but peace is a positive notion, a notion with its own content. In the Greek, this is carried forward by the word Irene. And if you know a girl or a woman whose name is Irene, her name means peace. And it's still the very similar concept. And quite often we see this not only in Scripture but elsewhere as a greeting, where when people greet one another, they greet them with the word shalom. And peace and grace are common openings within the epistles. Shalom is the daily greeting in Israel. Peace upon you is a common expression that we would translate as good day. But it really is closer to may you be well. To be well is, of course, to be whole or to be complete, to have physical and spiritual resources sufficient to one's needs. All of Paul's epistles, both of Peter's, 2 John, and Revelation, all open with a greeting of grace and peace to you. It is a salutation of any letter. For when we write letters, what word do we use? Dear. Even if that person isn't dear, if they really aren't dear, we go with the to whom it may concern. But in the ancient world, it was grace and peace to you. It is a blessing that anticipates something. When I asked Martin to read the New Testament scripture for this morning, he sent back a text questioning if I got it right. Sure, this is what you want me to read? And yes, it is. Because of the way the passage ends, this woman, she had been significantly and seriously ill. She reasons to herself that if she just touches Jesus, she will be made well. And then what does Jesus say to her? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Go in peace. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is what does it mean to go in peace? What does it mean to have peace? What does that mean? And so I want us to take a few minutes to consider the story that we heard this morning and to understand it in its broader context. This story interrupts the story of Jairus' daughter. The story actually begins with the story of this prominent synagogue ruler, an important man, and his daughter is extremely ill. And that is established quickly. It's foundational. For who is Jairus? He is a man. And he's not just a man, he's a Jewish man. And he's not just a Jewish man, but he is a ruler of a synagogue. He is an important man. He's an important Jewish man. And then we transition to somebody else. And we are not to miss the contrast with this lady, an anonymous woman, a nobody. And she has a disease which makes her unclean, which means that no one wants anything to do with her. She might be considered cursed. You think back to the stories in the Exodus experience when Miriam and Aaron, they challenge Moses, and Miriam is struck with leprosy, and that's a bad thing because that means she's out. And so she gets restored after a time. But to be afflicted with something like this was really considered to be cursed. And it wasn't like she was dealing with it for a week or a month. She dealt with this for 12 years. 12 years. It bothered her. The scriptures tell us that she had suffered much at the hands of physicians. The scriptures tell us that she spent everything she had. There was no universal health care. Her medical expenses, they bled her dry. No pun intended. She was broke. She was poor. She was poor and she was desperate and she was not getting better. In fact, the scriptures blatantly tell us that she's getting worse. Despite all of these trips to all of these doctors, not only can no one help her, she's getting worse. She was going to die. And yet there was just no hope for her. You know, and you got to keep this in your back pocket. At this point, as we're being introduced to this lady, Jairus' daughter is still alive. There is hope for Jairus' daughter. There is no hope for this woman. And who is she? She's nobody. She's not just a nobody. She's a woman. She might not even be Jewish. They don't even bother telling us that. Jairus is up here. Socially, he is all that in a bag of chips. And you know who she is? She's nothing. She is absolutely nothing. This is who the story is about. She was desperate. And yet when she heard about Jesus, she had hope. She'd heard the reports of Jesus. She was there on purpose. She went to go look for him. This was not serendipity. This was not, oh, she was out shopping today. And oh, no way, look who's coming. Wow, hey. Have you ever had that experience where you've been somewhere totally not expecting to meet anybody, and then you meet somebody? I was in an airport somewhere sometime. Oh, this has happened a couple times. I'm standing in line, and I'm looking at these really fancy guitars, guitar cases, and I'm like, those are expensive guitars. Because I really don't like talking to strangers, I forced myself out of my shell, and I said to this individual, so I got to ask, who are you? And he said, we're Mike and the Mechanics. I was like, ooh. I was in another airport one day, and this guy's yapping on the phone, and he's using famous people's names. And I said, okay, who are you? And he said, I'm so-and-so, and I teach drums to professional drummers. And then I was watching a documentary on drumming. And, you know, I can't drum. I can't keep beat. I'm horrible. But there he was on the documentary, and I thought, I met another famous person. Woo-woo-woo. She wasn't out about on her day and just, oh, happened to bump into Jesus. She went looking for him. And I think that's very important for this. You see, she reasoned that if she could just touch him, and she had to do it secretly because he wasn't going to touch her. She couldn't touch anybody. She was unclean. She was diseased. She was cursed. And did she go disguised? Unknown? Maybe. Because the scriptures just tell us that she was part of the crowd. Nobody recognized her. And they would have known who she was. I mean, that's a little bit of inductive reasoning. But you know who's got leprosy, don't you? I mean, like, that's a hard one to hide. People would have known her. They would have talked about, don't go near her. She's got leprosy. Everybody, wide berth around this. But she's not. She's in the crowd. She's in the crowd. And if she could just touch his garments, she would be well. So she did. So she did. And immediately she was healed. There were physical signs. But, and the scriptures tell us, she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And these are the facts of the case, and they are not in dispute. But what happens next? What happens next? Enter Jesus. The scripture tells us that Jesus perceived power had gone out from him. And he spins around and he asks, who touched me? And I think this is remarkable. Because this is Jesus who knew about Nathanael before Nathanael knew about Nathanael. This is Jesus who knew how he was going to die. This is Jesus who knows stuff. And yet this woman touches him and he spins around and goes, who was that? He knew who that was. And he looks for her. He looks for her. You know, his disciples say to him, don't be silly. Everybody's crowding around you. Everybody's touching you. You know, the NIV, were you reading from the NIV? It says it pressed in on him. The crowds pressed on him. There's in other versions of the Bible, they thronged. They thronged around Jesus. He was being pressed. He was being crowded. And I immediately remembered something from my childhood. December 3rd, 1979, Cincinnati, Ohio, the rock band The Who was putting on a concert and seating was general admission. You bought your ticket, you showed up, you sat wherever you could find a seat. The crowds pressed against the door. And when the doors finally opened, what ensued was a stampede where 11 young people were trampled to death by other concertgoers who cared more about getting a good seat to the show than about the lives of the people that they trod over. You know, this disaster led to a ban on festival seating. Jesus looks around. He looks around to see who had done it. And again, like he didn't know, I want to read some verses to you from the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. Speaking of a prophet, he went out to meet Asa, king of Israel, king of Judah. And he said to him, listen to me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, where the Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Or this from Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. And I want you to hear that last sentence. I want you to really hear this last sentence. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So Jesus turns around and says, who was that? Who touched me? And look at what the scripture says. Verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the truth. For the people who were in the know, for the people who read these words, do you think that they missed the reference to Hosea? Do you think they missed the reference to the last days? And she came with fear and trembling, and she falls down before the Lord. She falls down before Jesus, and he doesn't say, get up. But she assumes a posture of worship. In the Old Testament, literally to worship means to fall down on your face in front of. That's what it means. And while we have different pictures of praise and different pictures of people worshiping, the primary concept to worship somebody, if you're to stand before them and worship them, is to fall on your face in front of them. And that was the big deal with Nebuchadnezzar and the big golden statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no way, Jose, we are not falling down before you. But she does. She comes and she falls down before Jesus. And she confesses. She confesses. It was me. It was me. And Jesus does not rebuke her, but he commends her. Look what he says to her. Your faith has made you well. Look what he says to her. Go in peace. Be whole, be complete, be made new, be healed, be healed. And then the story goes back to Jairus and his daughter. She died. Jairus' daughter died. Jairus' daughter died while Jesus is taking care of this nobody, this woman, this unclean, disgusting, leprous, hideous, gross human being. He lets Jairus' daughter die. How could he? How could he do something like that? What's wrong with him? That's not how this works. We take care of the important people first, don't we? Don't we pay attention to the rich and the powerful and the mighty and the celebrities? Aren't they the ones that get all our preferential treatment? Aren't they the ones that we have to prop up and keep alive? Didn't seem to matter much to Jesus. She died. And what does Jesus say? Do not fear, only believe. And Jesus goes to her, and he allows no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. And he enters into a scenario which would just be an utter state of commotion, of weeping and wailing and carrying on. Their daughters died. This is a place that has no peace. Enter Jesus. Enter Jesus. He declares what is about to happen, and yet no one believes him. There is no faith. What about that? What about that woman? She had faith. The religious leader, his family, no faith. They laugh at him. Jesus ignores them. Jesus goes up there and Jesus does Jesus things. Jesus speaks over her and raises her back to life. Jesus does an even greater miracle. Despite their lack of faith. And we're not supposed to miss that either. Because it's so easy for us to blame people. Well, brother, you'd be well if you only had faith. I actually got called to somebody's house with the elders, not this church, another church, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. This person was afflicted with cancer. He wanted to be healed. And he wasn't. And so he said, well, there's got to be sin among the elders or in the church. That's why I'm not healed. It's like, dude, you abuse your wife. And when I asked you if you had anything to confess, you said, no, I have no sin in my life. What does 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 say? If we say we have no sin, God is not with us. We make him out to be a liar. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us. He had no sin in his mind. And then he blamed other people for his problems. Not cool, Robert Frost. But you know, we get into stuff with this woman. You know, your faith has healed you. So if you want to be healed, it's up to you. It's up to you to have faith. And within a few short sentences, Jesus is resurrecting the dead in an environment, in a scenario, a scene where there's no faith. Jesus still does it. And you know why? Because there ain't no stopping Jesus. So he says to this woman, go in peace. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And I would say this to all of us, me too. She could go in peace because she received more than a physical healing. That day, that woman received salvation. She received salvation. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has restored you. Your faith has reconciled you. Faith consists more of a practical conviction. This is, I'm going to just quote R.T. France here, New Testament scholar. Faith consists more of a practical conviction of Jesus' power than of a theologically developed understanding of who he is. Even this woman's superstitious belief in healing by physical contact is sufficient to count. I mean, how much theology do you need to know to get saved? You know how many people I meet that are scared of dying? They're worried, what's going to happen when I stand before the judgment seat of God? What's he going to say? What's going to be on the entrance exam? And I am convinced that there will only be one question. And it will not be, what's your position on infralapsarianism? I think he's going to look at you and say, do you love me? Do you love me? And I'm getting that from a question he put to the Apostle Peter at the side of the sea, a lake, on a cold morning where Peter's soaking wet. But after having denied Christ three times in Jesus' most dire hour of need, Jesus doesn't write Peter off. But he looks at him and says, do you love me? And hopefully for all of us here today, the answer to that question is yes, I believe. I believe in you. I believe in your power to save me. I believe in you. Go in peace. This woman, confession, another biblical scholar, Alan Cole, says, confession therefore brought to her not healing, but assurance. This woman's bodily healing is a good picture of healing of the soul. She suffered from a disease which, to Judaism, made her ceremonially unclean. It barred her from access to God in his temple and from fellowship with God's congregation in worship. When she was healed, she was able to come into the temple. She was able to worship again. She was able to be with God's people again. And it is interesting to note that in the translations of the Bible, there is a place where healing and peace are synonymous. Again, quoting somebody much smarter than me, the greatness of this woman's faith lay precisely in the fact that she asked for so little contact. She would have been willing to slip away in the crowd with her immediate physical need met, but Jesus had something greater in store for her, which could only come by open confession, and that is wholeness and restoration and redemption. You see, if we consider peace as an act of redemption, we would say that redemption means buying something back or rescuing or freeing something from someone from sin or debt or some captivity, and often through payment or atonement. And when you think about the word redemption theologically, it is referring to salvation from sin. And I would refer you to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about peace as an act of restoration, restoring the person's health, dignity, place in community, and relationship with God and others, again, theologically, what we're talking about is reconciliation with God. You know, you go back to Genesis, the relationship between God and man, it's torn. When Adam and Eve partake of the forbidden fruit, there is a rending of relationship. There is alienation. And it is profound what happens in those next few paragraphs where God comes to them, compels them to confess their sin, and then God, without them asking, provides atonement for them and restores them to relationship, but with a consequence. They are kicked out of Eden. And if you were here last week, what direction did they go? East. Restoration is reconciliation. And this is what peace is. It is a rejoining, it's a coming together, it's restoring integrity, it's making something that was two pieces one piece. Go in peace, he says to this woman. What if he said that to us? How can we go in peace? How can we go in peace, and how can we be agents of peace? How do we find peace? And I would say one of those aspects is through forgiveness. So often when people don't have peace, it's because they haven't forgiven somebody that they need to forgive. And forgiving isn't letting somebody off the hook, but it's actually liberating yourself from all the darkness and the hideousness of the effects of sin. It is for you more than it is for them. I mean, how long do you want to be angry? How long do you want to carry that burden, that anger, that whatever? Why give people that kind of power of your life? Forgive them. Move on. Think of this from Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. Think of these words from Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Many become defiled. We were part of a church once. I wasn't the pastor. We just attended it. But it was in another province, another decade. And it was the craziest thing. Like, you think I'm making this up, but I promise you I'm not. But there was a feud. There was a family feud. And it had to do with marriage. But somewhere, things went very, very wrong. But neither family would give up church. So one family, the Hatfields sat on this side, and the McCoys sat on that. And they were not going to be friends. I'm sitting there thinking, well, this is weird. How do you expect God to accept your worship when you've got all this going on in your lives? Hey, Hebrews 12, let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, by which so many are defiled. You can have peace by forgiving. And by being forgiven, I suppose. And you know, sometimes you want to be forgiven, you want to be reconciled, you want that restoration, and the other party says, no, I'm never going to forgive you. You tried. Because there's another scripture that says, as much as it's up to you, live at peace with all men. Which means that sometimes it's not up to you. But you tried. And at that point, you let go. Secondly, focus, or perhaps meditation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. It's life and peace to focus on the Lord, to count your blessings. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus. We would experience a ton of peace if we would just bring everything to him and focus on him. I'm getting ahead of myself because another aspect or avenue or path to peace is prayer. I know, I'm jumping faith, right? Let me just go back. Let me finish my thoughts on focus. Romans 8, 6, Colossians 3 and verses 14 and 15. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, matter of the heart. What are you focusing on? What are you dwelling on? I mean, I know we talked about this a long time ago, but you know that phrase, so-and-so? He's in a rut. That is actually something called a neuropathway. It's a real thing. Brain people, doctors, scientists, they've done a whole bunch of rooting around in people's brains, and they can tell that if somebody keeps thinking about the same thing over and over, it's like there's a rut that develops in their brain. And that's why they can't get out of it. Because every time they flip on the lights, the brain comes alive and boom, they're going down easy street. They're traveling down that rut. You want to get out of the rut? You got to collapse it. You got to cave it in. You got to write a detour. You got to do something. But you can't just ignore it because you're going to stay in it. And how do you get out of it? Focus on Scripture. Think about God. Think about the things he's done for you. And faith. Trust. Know God. What does Jesus say to the disciples? I mean, it is hours before he's about to get arrested, tried in a joke of a trial, and crucified. Hours. We're talking less than 24 hours. And what does he say to them? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Like, context, he's about to get arrested. They're going to watch him get crucified from afar because they're cowards. But they're going to see it. They're going to know it. They're going to hear about it. Think they're going to be afraid? They backed the wrong horse. Did they? They're afraid. Two chapters later. I've said these things to you, says Jesus, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In the world, you are going to have tribulation. In your life, in your daily comings and goings, you're going to have grief. And it's going to come to you, maybe through your own doing, family members, friends, workplace. You're going to have grief. You're going to have tribulation. Things aren't going to be good. Don't sweat it. I've got this. I'm Jesus. Trust me. And I think that's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith and prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens next, friends? What happens next? What does Paul say next? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's how we find peace. That's how we are agents of peace, through practicing forgiveness, encouraging other people to forgive, by focusing on Christ, by meditating on his scriptures, by going all in on the Jesus train. No looking back. No hanging on. No hedging bets. We're all in, hey? We're pushing all in. And by praying. Because prayer is an amazing way to find peace. So what have we learned today? The The concept of peace involves the idea of wholeness, redemption, and restoration. And we are reconciled to God, we are restored to worship, and we are redeemed from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God. Those truths, that knowledge, that's why we can go in peace. Amen. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing song?